Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to Zechariah 12. And while you're turning there, I want to take this opportunity to publicly thank you for having us and for treating us so nicely during our stay. We have to leave immediately after this meeting. Let me define immediately for you. I'm going to walk off this platform, go back and collect our belongings and what children there are there in the back pew, and I'm not even going to shake any hands. Now, that is by no way indicative of our feeling for you. What it is that we have a fairly long drive, as you know, and I have to catch a plane tomorrow morning to Florida and begin preaching with some other brothers all week, going through the whole book of Zechariah systematically. So I have a lot on my plate, and then when that's finished, Friday I fly back to Pennsylvania, and I don't even go home. I go straight to Greenwood Hills to do a weekend youth congress. So we would appreciate your prayers, not only for safety, but for the Lord's help in the Word, and that He would give strength during the week. These things always seem to come in bunches somehow this time of year, and we're glad for the opportunity, and we look to the Lord for His help in all these things. So you'll understand why we don't stay behind and converse with you. It's not that we don't like you, it's quite the contrary, but we just have to, as the case is, get on the road as soon as we can. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now we turn from looking at the opening section of the book of Zechariah, which deals with these visions that Zechariah was seeing, to the second part of the book, which is not so much concentrated on explicit visions, but now what the Bible calls burdens, or what could be translated as oracles. This is a message from the Lord that is committed to the prophet regarding the future. And Zechariah chapter 12 is a fascinating passage for how it gives us a prophetic snapshot, if you will, of that city of Jerusalem that is figured so prominently in the work of God in the past, and even today in world affairs. It is a city which has an effect on what's going on in the world far beyond its size or the natural resources that are there or anything else about it. And a city that, according to this passage, is yet going to be the very focal point of world affairs. In fact, it's going to be the fulcrum upon which the future of planet Earth turns. And what is going to be the beginning of the inauguration of the physical kingdom of God on earth is going to start right there at Jerusalem. So it's a city that has great importance, and these events have great importance for our planet. And so I think nowadays prophecy is a somewhat neglected subject. It might do as well to end the conference looking at some of these future events and considering what they say about the character of our God. Now, Zechariah in chapter 12 opens by describing the Lord this way. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord." Notice the Lord is repeated there. That is the name of God, which we often translate as Jehovah or as Yahweh. Nobody's really sure how it's pronounced, because in Hebrew you just write the consonants. You don't write the vowels. And context determines what vowels you put in. So it's the equivalent of like a Y, an H, a V, and an H in Hebrew, and we don't know exactly what vowels. Centuries after the Bible was written, when the Masoretic scribes, who copied some of the oldest manuscripts we have, when they began to write down and preserve a lot of these ancient manuscripts for us, they did the readers a favor by putting in little vowel points. At least we who are not native Hebrew speakers really appreciate what they did, because the little marks they made underneath the consonants tell you what vowel should come next. Except the thing about the Nazarites were they considered the name of the Lord so holy that it should not be pronounced. And so they put in either, in some places, the vowel points for another term describing God, Elohim. And if you put in those vowel points, you get Jehovah. Or as the Germans have it, Yehovah. Yehovah is what you have in Hebrew. Yehovah is what you have in German. And we bring it over into English and we pronounce our J's not like a Y, but with a hard sound. And so it becomes Jehovah to us. Or they also took the vowel points from another name for the Lord, the name Adon, which means master, sovereign Lord, that kind of thing. And they applied it to it. And if you put that in, it becomes Yahweh, or again, since it was the Germans transliterating it, Germans have trouble with W's. They pronounce their W's like these. And if you don't believe me, come up to Berks County where I live. We have plenty of Pennsylvania Germans in our fellowship. I among them. Well, I'm half Scottish, okay? So I'm sanctified. But anyway, they still pronounce a W like a V. So if you do that, you come up with the term Yahweh. So if you come to the term Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, it's all the same word. It's describing this name of the Lord that we write in the King James translation, and most translations follow this, that they put Lord all in capital letters. Now forgive me for the grammar lesson after lunch there, but you might just wonder about that as you read different commentaries or even different passages of Scripture sometimes. But this name of the Lord, of course, is a contraction of a longer phrase. And Moses learned it back in Exodus chapter 3. When God appeared to Moses and said, "Now Moses, you're going to begin delivering my people from bondage." And Moses said, "Well, Lord, when I go to the people, they're going to, whom shall I say sent me?" You know, they're going to say, "Well, which God is it, Moses? I mean, Egypt is a land filled with gods." So he said, "Here's what you're going to tell them. I am that I am hath sent me." In other words, this is the self-existent, self-sufficient God. The God who needs nothing else to be precisely what He is. He is what He is without referent to anything else. He is intrinsically God, totally apart from anything else. So that means before there was planet Earth, before God created one molecule, there was God, and He was complete in Himself. He didn't make the Earth because He needed it. He certainly didn't make us because He needed us. But that's the term of the name of the Lord. And that name, the Lord, came to be His covenant name to that nation of Israel. The name that spoke of promise to them. Because God made promises to them, and He made them based on who He was, based on His character, as Hebrews describes it. Because He could swear by none greater than Himself, He said, "I am." The Lord said, "I'll do it." And He doesn't need to say, "I'll do it and this other thing, you know, in the universe will back me up in it." Or, "I'll do it and I vouchsafe it to you by swearing by something else." No, He gives His word and He does it. He's, if you will, the promise-keeping God in that sense. So this is the God who keeps His covenant, and the God who describes Himself further in verse 1 as the one who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within it. So this is the God who has made everything. He stretches forth the heavens. Now that's wonderful poetic imagery. And in Hebrew, heavens has a plural concept to it. Because the Jews, of course, knew that there was the atmosphere that they looked up into. There was the sky where the birds were. They knew that beyond that there were the stars and the planets. But they knew beyond that there was also the abode of God. So here is the one who has made all of that. And when you think about and the magnitude of the heavens, even the ones we can see, the heavens of the sky that surrounds this planet, the atmosphere, and also the stars beyond that. You think like David in Psalm 8, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" In other words, the universe is so big, so great, so magnificent. Why would God have anything to do with puny little man? I mean, even in those days, the experts tell you you can see something like 2,000 to 6,000 stars, maybe 8,000, some authorities say, with your naked eye. Now we live in the era of the telescope and of the Hubble Space Telescope. So every year, the astronomers' estimates on how many stars there are keeps going up. It's very disconcerting, you know. And you go to write an article. I wanted to put a footnote into an article one time about Psalm 8 and about how big the universe is. So I said, "I'll look up how many stars there were." So I found a good figure from some universities in Australia from like 1998, and I put that figure down. And then I looked a little farther down on the Google search that I was doing, and well, then some scholar came out the next year and he upped the figure to even higher. And then somebody else came out a few years later at another university and they upped the figure even higher. I have a friend who's really into astronomy, and he showed me a picture once. He said, "This is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope." They pointed it at one stage at an area where there was nothing that we could see. We didn't think there was anything out there. And they just let the thing, you know, sort of do its thing. I don't know how all the optics work and how it focuses and how it takes pictures of these things. But when they examined that area where previously there was nothing known, they came up with millions upon millions of stars. I mean, the universe is just immense. And yet here Zechariah says, God stretches out the heavens. You know, it's like you ladies putting a tablecloth on the table. No big deal to God, not big compared to Him. And the one who laid the foundation of the earth. Now you think about the foundation of the earth. Do we have any kind of machine that can get down to the foundation of the earth? No, we don't. Not currently. Do we have any kind of machine that can deal with even the shifting plates that undergird our continents? No. If we did, people in California would rest a lot easier. And in Japan and in other parts of the world, wouldn't they? Because, you know, these plates shift and they buckle up against one another. And every now and again when that happens, you have an earthquake. And you think about how, to us, how massive the foundation of the earth is. And yet, poetically here, the prophet describes, this is the God who stretches out the heavens, and this is the God who lays the foundation of the earth. In other words, He's the Creator, but He has laid out for us something of the magnitude of this Creator. Not just saying, oh, He made the heavens and the earth. That's true. Genesis 1 tells us that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. But here, you're getting something of the magnitude of this God. And then when you come to His human creation, He who formed the spirit of man within Him. So you think about the complexity of man. Now, again, it is astonishing, isn't it, how when we probe into man, when we delve into the inner recesses of a person's mind. How much more they're learning now. Neurology is an enormous science right now. And looking into how the brain works and how the nerves coming into the brain work and all of this sort of thing. And you know, the more they study, they're just blown away. And they're rewriting all kinds of scientific theories that even 20 years ago were thought to be gospel truth in science, if you will. And they're coming to see that the brain is this fantastically complex thing. And yet, even if you can understand the brain, even if you can conceive and sort of take off a slice of the gray matter and put it under the microscope, and you can learn about the type of cells that form the brain, and you can learn about the types of nerve cells that there are that conduct information throughout the body, even if you understand all of that, you still don't understand what makes a person tick, do you? I mean, if you could put us in a scanner, and I'm flying tomorrow, so I got to watch what I say about scanners. But if you could put a person into a scanner and you could examine exactly how many cells there were in their body and of exactly what types there were and the exact chemical composition of a person, you would know a great deal about the construction of that person, wouldn't you? But you wouldn't know why they do what they do. You wouldn't really know me. You might know something about why my eyes are the color they are, why my hair is the color it is, but you wouldn't know why I have the personality I do, how I can be nice and jovial one moment, and then you can say something that annoys me, and I can snap at you. You wouldn't be able to explain that. Nor the creative side of man. You know, what put the thoughts into Leonardo da Vinci's head? Of all the wonderful things he painted and sculpted and did in his life. Or Michelangelo. Or Rembrandt. Or any of the others that have come since then. What put it into Bach's head to write the beautiful cantatas that he did? Or the symphonies that Beethoven later wrote? How do you understand the spirit of a man? What really makes a person tick? Who they really are? Well, God says, I'm the God who formed the spirit of man within him. This is the God who gives us our very life force and our very intellect and our very way of interacting with the world. But now that great God who's made the enormous universe, who has put the spirit of life within man. He breathed the breath of life into man, and man became a living soul, the Bible says. That God now zeroes in on one small speck of real estate. A fairly lackluster city compared to some of the other great cities of the world. Although I think Jerusalem is a beautiful city personally, still, it's not as awe-inspiring as Paris or London or New York City. Or I suppose if you want to talk about volume of people and all the diversity that exists, it wouldn't compare to Mumbai or to many other cities around the world. There are great metropolises around the world that even today dwarf Jerusalem. And yet God zeroes in on the city in verse 2 and says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be in the siege, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." You see, time after time, conquerors have come to Jerusalem. Time after time, siege works have been built, and the walls have fallen, and the defenses have been breached. And conquerors have come within. Time after time, the holy place of God has been desecrated, the place where God put his name. When the tabernacle was at Shiloh, God allowed the Philistines to overrun it in the time of Eli the priest and Samuel the prophet. I see, I've knocked my mic down. I'm sorry about that. Give me a second here to repair that. It came off the weak clip. I'm sorry about that. That's what the problem with an animated preacher, you know, waving his arms around. They're telling what to knock off. Okay, that sounds better, doesn't it? Sorry about that. And if it messes with the audio, let me know. I'm also recording it so I can email you the MP3. Great days we're living in from that standpoint. I wish I had an MP3 of Jay and Darby. That would be pretty cool. But the technology wasn't there. In any case, time after time, people came through and desecrated God's holy place, as the Philistines did at Shiloh in the time of Eli and Samuel the prophet. Later, when Nebuchadnezzar caused that temple to be destroyed in 586 BC. And this very temple that they were rebuilding would eventually be refurbished, and the area around it would actually be added on to by that ruler from the time of our Lord's birth, called Herod the Great, not because he was such a wonderful human being, certainly not because he was ethical and moral, quite the converse, but because he did great building projects. It was one way to keep people happy and to keep the attention off all of his nefarious doings. So he spent a lot of money building stuff. But as great as the expansion of the temple that he did, and the disciples of the Lord were impressed by it, they said, "Master, behold what stones, look at these beautiful stones here of the temple." And the Lord had to turn to them and say, "Not one of these stones is going to be left upon another." And that was literally fulfilled in AD 70, when the Romans came under Titus and cast down that temple, destroyed it and toppled it, so that not one stone was left upon another. You can go there today, and there isn't one part of the temple standing. The only bit you can still see is part of the retaining wall that stood holding up some of the fill that Herod had brought in around the Temple Mount to make it a more level place on top and put more shops and things around. There you still have part of the retaining wall called the Western Wall. Outsiders sometimes refer to it as the Wailing Wall, and you can go there. It's the holiest place, I suppose, in Judaism, as you can go there and watch Jews pray at that wall to this very day in Jerusalem. But that's not part of the actual walls of the temple. That was a retaining wall around the outer structure of it. Time after time, the conquerors have come. Time after time, they've desecrated that holy place. And yet the city still stands. It's still identifiable. It still bears the same name that it has, in spite of the fact that some other people want to call it other things. But Jerusalem is still Jerusalem, and it's still a nettlesome problem to the international diplomatic community. When I was living in Israel, the Norwegians were doing their level best to get the Palestinians and the Jews to the negotiating table. And that culminated, I was in Jerusalem when Yasser Arafat and his counterpart Yitzhak Rabin got together on the White House lawn and signed their agreement that they did, that historic agreement, the Oslo Peace Accords in 1993. But you know what? The violence still goes on. In Jerusalem, all these years later, we're now coming up on 18 years almost after that event, and there's still not peace in Jerusalem. And there's still a question about that area and what's going to happen with it. And it's interesting how president after president and prime minister after prime minister and different leaders and rulers from parts around the world have tried to do something about this. And they've been unsuccessful. Well, here Zechariah says in the future, the Lord says through him, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. You see, these conquerors came to that city, and to them it was just another city to conquer. Here is Sennacherib, the Assyrian, in the days of Isaiah the prophet. His emissary, the Rabshakeh, says, you know, look at all the other cities we've conquered. Look at Arvath. Look at Damascus. Look at all these different cities we've conquered, and their gods couldn't deliver them. What makes you so special? You'll be next on our conquering list. And as I said before, for his temerity, God did not allow the city to fall. He heeded Hezekiah's prayer and spared the city. But the Babylonians, it was just one more conquest. They took the holy artifacts out of the temple and they put it in the museum of their god. To the Persians, now it was a backwater ruin. They didn't really care much about it. So what if the Jews go back and rebuild it? And on, the world rulers have looked on this city and considered it nothing special. But God says, no, you're going to take this cup up and it's going to be a cup of trembling to you. Now, the image is, as so often in prophetic scripture, of God giving a cup into the hands of the nations. So often that's an image of the cup of wrath. And some of the prophets go on to describe the drunkenness that God will send to the nations. A person who is drunk is out of control of themselves. And these nations aren't going to have control over their situation. In fact, their defenses and their soldiers are going to be smitten by the Lord, verse 4 says, with astonishment and with blindness. But on the house of Judah, the Lord says, I will open mine eyes. I'm going to now visit them and look on their suffering. I'm going to come and deal with their case. I'm not going to ignore now what is going on to Jerusalem. Because it must have seemed through the centuries sometimes that God did not heed their prayers. They prayed for deliverance and the city would fall anyway. Well, we know that was because of the unbelief of the people time after time. It wasn't that God didn't care. But from their vantage point, they probably thought God didn't care. They probably thought Jerusalem didn't matter. But now we find out Jerusalem does matter. God's going to make it the city that's going to be the falling of many of these nations. Because as he goes on to tell us here, there's going to be a siege round about the city. They're going to have all these countries that come up and surround the city of Jerusalem. But what's going to happen? He says in verse 7, the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. So he's going to come and defend them. What is going to protect Jerusalem? It's not going to be American F-18s that we've sold to them. It's not going to be weapons and defense agreements with Great Britain that they may have signed. It's not going to be their technological prowess and the fighting ability of the IDF and their special forces groups like the paratroopers and Sayeret Matkal. It's not going to be that they have wonderful submachine guns like the Galil or the Uzi. It's not going to be all their dot-com startups that they've had in their new Silicon Valley outside of Tel Aviv. What's going to deliver Jerusalem in that day is going to be the Lord coming and fighting for them. And he that is feeble among them, he that is weak among them, is going to be like David. Now, that would be nice. You know, I'm a Washington Redskins fan, so I am a man to be pitied. Because in the last two decades, haven't had much to cheer about. I mean, I remember when they won I saw them in person the year they won the Super Bowl, and that was way back in the early 1990s. So we haven't had a lot to cheer about. But if I could say, you know, the weakest player on the Washington Redskins, he's like Lawrence Taylor. Or the weakest player on the Redskins is like Reggie White. Oh, that would be great. Because those guys were Hall of Fame defensive players. They were incredibly strong. And God saying to Jerusalem, the feeble among you is going to be like David, is something like that. The weakest person among you is going to be like one of the great heroes of your history. This is David, who by his reliance on the power of God, killed the giant Goliath. And you remember that good pop ditty that became celebrated after that? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So the weak one among them will be like David. And here the Lord comes back and talks about how he's going to deliver them. But please notice the condition of the nation when this happens. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. You see, too often, the descendants of David were filled not with the spirit of grace and supplications, but their attitude was one of pride. Their attitude was one of independence. Their attitude was, let us do it. Let us deliver ourselves. Or perhaps, let us be like the other nations round about. And time after time in their history, you could see kings that came out of the loins of David falling with that kind of attitude. But now a different spirit shall grip them, and I believe here the Spirit is not primarily talking about their attitude as much as the very Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon them and bring about a tremendous change of heart. Now the spirit of grace and of supplications will be upon them. In other words, they're going to be gripped by God's Spirit so much to see God is a God of grace. A God whom we may supplicate. We can cry out to this awesome, powerful Creator God. This God has made promises and is keeping them. We can cry out to Him and He will come forth and deliver us. But before that happens, before that deliverance comes to pass, notice what the Spirit of grace and supplications brings them to realize. He says in the middle of verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. Now the change in pronouns is a little awkward in English, but it's very stylized Hebrew. You get the same kind of thing in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, actually. And when you understand Scripture from a Trinitarian perspective, that God is one God, but a complex being, a one God who is composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the pronouns really shine with a new luster. In what sense had they pierced God? I mean, God is in the heavens. How can man assail Him and get to Him? Ah, yes, but God came amongst men, did He not? In the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He came amongst men, what did men do to Him? You know, Matthew 21 starts out by quoting a verse from Zechariah chapter 9, talking about the Lord coming lowly on a donkey to the daughter of Zion. Here comes your deliverer, Zion. Here He's coming meek and lowly on a donkey. Why is He coming like that? Well, because He wants to be accessible. He wants you to receive Him. He's offering Himself to you. And what did they do to Him? Matthew 21 concludes with the Lord telling a parable of the vineyard, a picture in the Old Testament of Israel. And He said, here's what happened with the vineyard. The men who were the tenants in the vineyard, they were hired to take care of the vineyard for the owner. They saw the heir and they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And they cast him out of the vineyard. And they killed him. And less than a week, or about a week later, I should say, that was fulfilled precisely. When they took the Lord Jesus outside the city, they said, away with this man. Away with this man. And they said, we won't have this one. Don't give us Jesus, give us Barabbas, a criminal. And so they took the Lord Jesus out and they crucified Him. And ever since then, the Lord Jesus has been this skeleton in the closet to the nation of Israel. The one they don't want to deal with. The one that, because sadly, there's been so much anti-Semitism in the last 2,000 years and horrible atrocities perpetrated in the name of Christ, completely unjustly. The Lord would have never sanctioned these things that have been done upon the Jews. Not the massacres on the way to the Crusades, not the Holocaust, not the pogroms in Russia, Tsarist or later in Soviet Russia, not any of the things that have happened or are happening to the Jews worldwide would the Lord Jesus Christ sanction. And yet Christ is vilified today among them. The Talmud would call him Hatoloi, the hanged one, referring to the fact that as Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when the name of Jesus is spoken, it's offensive to them. Some will even spit at the pronouncement of his name. And they don't want anything to do with him. But you know what? In the future, the nation's going to take a very different attitude. As the Spirit of God grips them and turns them in repentance, they're going to look on Him whom they pierced. And they're going to come full face to face with who the Lord Jesus is and with what was done to Him on planet Earth. What was done to Him in part by them. Now, I'm not one who calls Jews Christ killers or who blames the death of the Lord Jesus Christ solely upon the Jews. For after all, first of all, the Lord Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself." The Lord Jesus died on a voluntary basis. In that sense, no man could kill him until he was absolutely ready to lay down his life. And the Lord took it up again in resurrection, proving the validity of that commandment which he had received from his Father. But having said that, Gentiles had their part in the crucifixion too, didn't they? And in the grand scheme of things, coming beyond history, whose sins put the Lord Jesus on the cross? Was it the sins of the Jewish people only? Certainly, the Lord Jesus died for the sins of Jews, but he died for the sins of Gentiles as well. So to somehow want to blame Israel for the death of the Lord Jesus and do heinous things against Israel because they killed the Lord Jesus is absolutely an absurd perversion of what the Bible says. Now listen to what Paul said. "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." He never stopped longing that they would be restored to God. So much so that he says, "I could wish myself accursed for them. If I could somehow take places and let them come into the joy and salvation that I have in Christ and that I shall have for eternity, I'd do it." Such was the depth of his feeling for them. But he tells us in Romans that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. But he's yet again going to choose Israel. Only they're going to have to come and deal with and reckon with who the Lord Jesus is and what they did to him. Just as every sinner that comes to the Lord for salvation has to come face to face with the crucified Christ and see, that's what my sins did to the Lord Jesus. That's how serious my iniquity is. That the Lord Jesus had to die on the cross for them. That the only way I could be saved is by the Son of God coming and laying down his life in this manner and rising again from the dead. Well, they're going to see that and they're going to mourn for him. They'll be in bitterness as one. It's going to be like losing your firstborn, Zechariah says. And then he refers back to probably the last great public outpouring of grief for a fallen leader when Josiah the king was killed in battle at Megiddo against Pharaoh Necho at the young age of 39, a man who had brought about a tremendous revival. The Spirit of God used him in a tremendous revival to turn the nation back to God. And yet he was cut down in the prime of life and there was this great outpouring of grief. It's going to be the same thing. The whole nation mournings. How could we have done this to Jesus, Yeshua? How could we have done this to the Messiah? And yet the wonderful thing is that mourning results not in them being estranged from God, but in them being reconciled to God, in them being brought near. Because he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So as they mourn and repent regarding the Lord Jesus. We were all wrong about Him. They turn to the Lord, and what do they find? They find cleansing. And then the Lord will come and defend and fight for them. And He goes on to say He will cut off the names of the idols from the land. What a wonderful time it'll be when the Lord Himself is exalted, when He takes His stand on the Mount of Olives once more and defends Jerusalem from all those rallied against them and defeats all their enemies and then ushers in His 1,000-year reign on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem. And those of us who've gotten saved in this church age are going to be there, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus, sharing in the joy and blessing of it, and then beyond that, into the eternal state. Because we have a God who doesn't go back on His promises. We have a God who never fails to fulfill His word. Zechariah 12 proves it. What happens in Jerusalem will prove it. That God remembers and fulfills His word. And Jerusalem, rather than being a cup of trembling, is eventually going to be a place of blessing to the whole world. Isaiah sees all the nations flowing unto it, going up and saying, "Come, let's learn of the Lord." Well, those are wonderful days ahead. Sadly, a lot of bad days will precede them. And that's why it's so important that we, like Israel, repent. If we've never done so before, to come to grips with our sin and what it costs the Lord Jesus to save us. And to receive Him now as our personal deliverer, our Savior and Lord. That is so vitally important. But then also to anticipate what wonderful things He has in store for those who love Him. That He holds us securely. That no matter what happens with the wars and conflicts on this earth and what treaties rise and fall, our security stands not in the word of man, but in the word of God. And in what God has pledged Himself to do. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this lovely prophecy, for all these things that are said about Thy Son, the Messiah. We're thankful that He was pierced not only for Israel, but for we Gentiles who've been grafted in latterly. And Father, although we are somewhat late to the party, so to speak, we are so grateful to have been brought in. We who were without God, without hope, without the covenants, we can now come near through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray indeed, Father, that in light of this prophecy, we would go forth and warn our fellow man of the wrath to come. That we would be witnesses unto Thee. And that we would be living clean lives even now through the Spirit of God. That demonstrate the reality of Christ Jesus. We pray it in the Lord's holy name. Amen.